And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne tonight to praise You, thank You, and just honor and glorify Your holy name. What a privilege, Lord, You've given us on this Sunday night to come and worship You, to open the Word of God, to look in to see what You would have us to understand about the great truths that John wrote about 2,000 years ago that are so essential to our lives today. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Apostle John. I thank You for his heart. I thank You, Lord, that he was concerned about the sheep that he pastored. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we might feel his heart tonight, that we might understand exactly what he was teaching his people 2,000 years ago and what You have to teach us through that same message tonight. We love You, Lord. Thank You and praise You for Your goodness and love to us. Help us through this passage, and we'll give You praise for what You do for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week I told you that John is not just writing 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John as a theologian. He is writing as a pastor. He has people in his church at Ephesus who are shook up about their standing with God. Some of them don't know where they are. They don't know if they're saved or not. Some of them actually believe that they have lost their salvation. And so John wants to deal with that. John has never taught that you could lose your salvation. He's taught just the exact opposite. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And by this time, sure, the people in Ephesus, his sheep, the ones that he was pastoring, have got a copy of the Gospel of John. They know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They know John chapter 10, verse 28, that says, "And I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." They had been taught these truths. So why are they experiencing this eerie uneasiness about their salvation, about their relationship with Christ? Why were they concerned, or at least some of them, that they might lose their salvation? Well, there were probably a lot of reasons, but if we go down to verse 19 of this chapter, I think we can see a lot. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us." These were people in Ephesus that he here in verse 19. These are people, and they had made professions of faith, and some of them were actually leaders in the church, and they had been baptized. They had their children baptized. They had testified of the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there in the services. They sang the hymns. They quoted the creeds. They lifted their hands in praise, and they were there doing the things that everybody else was doing. But they walked away from the faith. They walked away from Christ. They walked away from His church. They came to a point where they said, the cost is too high, the pressure is too great, the heat is too hot, the doctrine is too difficult, and sin is too appealing, and they apostatized. They walked away from the faith. Now John is like a loving daddy here who takes his little boy and puts him up on his knee and teaches him how to be a man. That's what John's doing here. You go back to verse 1 of chapter 2, and how does he start the chapter? "My little children." He's talking to us as children. And here this godly old man, John, who's probably about 80 years old at this point in time, whose mind is just as sharp as a tack, understands exactly what the enemy is trying to do to his beloved people. He understands what the enemy is doing. He is trying to attack their assurance, because the enemy knows that if a Christian has no assurance, then that Christian is not going to be effective in his Christian life. He knows that, and he realizes that. So that Christian will take his eyes off Christ and he'll begin to put his eyes on himself. Robert Murray McShane, a great preacher from Scotland, died at age 29, but he was a man of God if ever there was one. And he was preaching in Dundee, Scotland. And when he had people in his church that were dealing and plagued with doubts, he would say this to them: every time you take a look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's great advice. Every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Great counsel. This whole letter deals with assurance. The one word that you're going to see over and over again through 1 John is the word "no." 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The first thing to know is that Jesus Christ is our salvation. He is the initiator of our salvation. He is the sustainer of our salvation. Our salvation has a foundation, and that foundation is the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, "But there hath no other foundation laid but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Scripture says here in the first epistle of John, "For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For He is our propitiation, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Assurance does not start with you. Assurance starts with Christ. Remember what John Murray said: for every one look at yourself, make it 10 looks at Christ. The church was shook over these church members that John is referring to in verse 19. What happened to them? They looked like Christians. They walked like Christians. They talked like Christians. They seemed to have the same value as those that were true Christians. What happened to them? Did Jesus just walk away from them? Did the Holy Spirit pack up and just leave them? What, were they unreborn? Did they go back to that state of being in a state of spiritual deadness, to be dead in their trespasses and sins? Is that what happens? John says no. And he shudders when he speaks. I think he said this, that these people had us fooled, and they were fooled themselves. He said they were with us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they did not continue. They did not persevere in the faith. They did not continue on with the Lord. So what does that prove? Does that prove that they had lost their salvation? No, it proves that they never had it to begin with. So like a wise father, John tells his church, don't let the quitters shake you up. Don't let them cause you to question your own faith. But remember this truth: the proof of salvation is in continuance. If you have been born again, justified, adopted into the family of God, then you belong to the Lord, and the Lord is not going to let go of you. He's going to do whatever it takes to keep you in continuance, to help you to persevere in the faith. He will chasten you. He will discipline you. He will spank you. He will scourge you if necessary, but you are His, and He does not change His mind. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Being confident of this very thing, that He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. So John assures them of this truth: you cannot lose your salvation. But here's the big question: are you truly a Christian? Are you in a state of grace? Are you a new creation in Christ? And in the light of those questions, John says, here's a test. Here's a test to take to let you know if you are a true Christian. And that's what 1 John is pretty much all about. I call it a checkup from the neck up to see if you're truly a believer. Now I want to deal with three questions I think that pop up in verses 3 through 6. The first one is this: what is meant by knowing Christ? In verses 3 and 4 it says this: "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You remember a few weeks ago I shared with you that one of the great problems and that John was dealing with was the problem of Gnosticism. The word Gnostic is a Greek word. The word comes from the word gnosis, meaning knowledge. These people believed that you came to know God through the intellect. And so to them, the body, what you did with the body was not much of a concern, because what God was concerned with was the mind. And so you had this group of people in Ephesus who were Gnostics, and they believed that because they understood facts about the gospel and facts about this God, that that gave them the freedom to live like they wanted to live, to do what they wanted to do. And they were getting drunk, and they were committing adultery. They were into all kinds of terrible immorality. And there was no desire in their heart at all to restrain from these actions and these things that God had absolutely forbidden in His Word. They thought the Ten Commandments were ten suggestions. And they didn't even think they were good suggestions. So in verse 4, John deals with this fallacious thinking. John said, "He who says he knows Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, I don't personally know anybody today who calls himself a Gnostic, but I know lots of people who live out the theology of the Gnostic. So what's the answer? I think the key is correct in correcting this, the error of Gnosticism, is getting an understanding of the term knowing Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? In the Old Testament, the word "know" was used to describe the intimacy between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived, and she had a son. And what does that mean? Does that mean that Adam knew facts about his wife? That he knew that she was created from his rib? That he knew that of all the choices that God could have given him, she was the one? Well, that's not a whole lot of choice there, but he was the one. And does it mean that he knew things about her that were different than him? See, she had things about her that were different, and she had things about him that were the same. Is that what it means, that he had gathered up all these facts about Eve, and because he had that accumulation of facts, they were able to conceive and have a child? Absolutely not. Accumulating facts will not help conception. It will not produce a conception. But physical intimacy will. And that's how he knew his wife, and they conceived and had a child. So what does that tell me about this verse? It tells me that the Gnostic understanding is totally wrong, dead wrong. I cannot come to know Christ just by studying a theology book. I come to know Christ through the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how I come to know Christ. The Scripture teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides in you. And if you've truly been born again, what happens? You're a new creation. You're a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I think a key to understanding what it means to know Christ is found in the biblical understanding of the relationship between husband and wife. And I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter for just a minute, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 3, 4, and then 7. Peter says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Verse 7. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." When I do marital counseling or premarital counseling, one of the first places that I go in the Scripture is to 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, I think it's one of the most important passages in all the Bible concerning marriage. I believe that if you want to have a godly marriage, if you want to have a marriage that's going to work, if you want to have a marriage that's going to be satisfying to you and to your spouse, you need to spend some time learning the principles that God sets down for marriage here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, one of the things that he says to the wife is this. He said, don't be overly concerned with apparel, with what you wear, with your makeup, with how you do your hair, with the dresses that you wear and the jewelry that you wear and all of this. Now, that doesn't mean that those things are not important. I think that a wife should be as physically attractive for a husband as she can possibly be. All he's saying is this, that's not the most important thing. He said, this is the most important thing. Wives, reveal to your husbands the hidden man of the heart. Now, what is that? The hidden man of the heart, ladies, is what you are as a woman. I look at it like inside a woman, there's all these buttons, like on an elevator panel. And there are all these different buttons. And when those buttons get pushed, it brings out different reactions and different feelings and different ways of thinking in the lady. There's a security button, an insecurity button. It's a joy button, a gloomy button. There's a vulnerability button. There's all these different buttons down on the inside of the lady. They're there. And the lady has the responsibility of helping her husband to see what the hidden man of the heart is, to show him where the buttons are, to show him what she is down on the inside so that he will know her inside and out. Every wife has a desire to do that. Every wife would love to be able to reveal to her husband the hidden, but oftentimes she doesn't do that. And why doesn't she do that? I think sometimes because the wife thinks, well, if he knows I feel this way, or if he knows this causes me to react in a certain way, then he'll laugh at me, or he'll mock me, or he'll use me, or he'll take advantage of me. Most wives don't want to open up. I remember years ago when I was in my a former church, we had a prayer meeting, Bible study one evening, Wednesday evening, and I got finished with my Bible study, and I just looked back, and there was a lady in the church that was sitting back there, and I said, "Ma'am, would you close us in prayer tonight?" And as soon as I did that, her face turned as red as a beet. And she looked down at the floor, and I knew I had just messed up royally. I said, "Oh no, I have called on this woman to pray. She doesn't want to pray publicly, and she is terribly upset." And I started thinking, what in the world am I going to do? How am I going to get out of this? And without anybody saying a word, her husband that was standing or sitting right beside her stood up. And he said, "Let's pray." And he began to pray. And he prayed, finished praying. About the time he was coming to a close, I opened my eye and I could see that her face had gotten all the right color back in it again, and she seemed to be fine. And it was very interesting to me that when he stood up, he didn't say, "You know, my wife doesn't really let me just do it." He just knew that this was an area where his wife didn't feel comfortable. And he stood up and he was strong in an area where she was weak. Let me tell you what happened in that situation. That woman felt cherished. She knew that her husband knew her heart. And that husband felt greatly respected. And I believe they walked out of that service that night with a stronger marriage than they did when they came in. I personally believe that this is the greatest problem in marriages in America today. Men don't know their wives. They know what they look like. They know what they sound like. They know them in a physical sense, but so many times they don't really know them in a spiritual sense. I've shared this with you before, but when Cindy and I were dating and I started falling in love with her, she said, "Look, we need to talk." And so we sat down, and for about several hours, she began to just share with me every wrong thing she's ever done in her life. And when she was finished, she said, I guess you probably don't want to have anything to do with me anymore. And I said, "Oh no, just the exact opposite." I said, I don't expect you to be perfect, because I'm certainly not. And I said, "But what you have done is you've shown me that you're transparent. You've shown me what your heart is, that you want me to know what's down inside of you, that you're going to reveal to me the hidden man of the heart." And I said, "If a marriage is going to work, that's the way it's got to be." In that same chapter in verse 6, the scripture says that Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. Now that kind of, when I'm doing premarital counseling, that always scares the ladies to death. Oh no, I'm going to have to call him Lord. The word for Lord there in the not only the Greek, but go back to the Hebrew, is not the Greek word despotes that means sovereign master and ruler. It's the Hebrew word Adonai. And that word means, and when you break it down to component parts, it means the one who sees me in my need, the one who anticipates what my needs are, and meets my needs without me even having to ask. How many women would love to have a husband who's an Adonai? That's a glorious thing. Knowing Jesus is similar. We are the bride of Christ. He desires for us to reveal to Him the hidden man of our heart, to be transparent with Him, to confess sin when we have sin, to open up to Him, to quit being hypocritical, to just be transparent before Him. And then we need to know Jesus. I know Jesus. I know Jesus, but I want you to know, I don't know Him near like I'm going to know Him. And the day is coming when I'm in eternity where it's going to be the greatest thing about heaven is that every day the Lord's going to pull the veil and show me a little more of His glory and a little more of His glory so that when 10 million years have passed by, I'm going to realize I don't even have a smidgen of understanding how great this God and how glorious He is. This is why the Scriptures tell Jesus. Seek the Lord, the Scripture tells us. Well, if you're already saved, why do you need to seek the Lord? You need to seek the Lord because you need to know Him better. You need to know Him better. We need to seek to know the hidden man of Jesus' heart. We need to know what motivates you. What do you hate? What do you love? What are your attributes? What is your nature? We need to desire to know Him. That's what Moses prayed for. Lord, show me Your glory that I might know You. All right, look at verse 3 again. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about your desires, your surrender to Christ, your willingness to fight the flesh, your willingness to be obedient to God. Do you know Jesus? One of the tests is this, are you striving to keep His commandments? Now you might say, well, gosh, that sounds like salvation by works. No, we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But if you've genuinely had an experience with Christ where you've been born again by the Spirit of God, there's going to be fruit in your life. And Jesus said that He would know us, know those that are His, by what? By their fruit. One of the fruits of genuine Christianity is that you have a desire to keep the commandments. Now, you don't do it perfectly, but you have the desire to want to please Him to keep the commandments. All right, secondly, how does knowing Jesus produce obedience? Look at verse 3 again. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And I want to look at another verse in connection with this, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. To know Jesus is to know that He is love. That He is love. Verse 16 says, we have believed the love that God has for us. Here's the key. You will obey His commands if you know that the one who gave them is Christ. And He loves you so much that He knows absolutely what's best for you. I remember several years ago, before I went in the ministry, we had a Bible study at my workplace, and we met every day during our lunchtime. And one particular season, we were going through the Ten Commandments, and we were just ready to jump on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And a new guy came in. He sat down. I could tell that he was just empty, looked like he was searching. And we started going through this commandment, and his face got red, and he got angry. And he said, your God is a cosmic killjoy. He said, look what He does. He takes us men, and He gives us all these desires, and He puts these hormones in our body, and then He does all of this, and then you get married, and then He says, okay, ha-ha, I've got you now, and all the other women on the earth are off limits for you, and you're stuck with this one. He said, that's mean, that's unfair. And he left. I found out later that this young man had been in an adulterous affair, and the lover that he was with was expecting his baby. She didn't care for him and left him, and all she wanted from him was child support. His wife, after that, and his two little girls, walked out of his life and wanted nothing to do with him again. It was a heartbreaking thing. He came back about 2 months later and sat down with us, tears in his eyes, and he said, you know what, I was wrong. He said, God's not a cosmic killjoy. He wasn't trying to destroy my fun. He was trying to keep me from destroying myself. John Piper said this about 1 John 4:16. So when God commands you to do something and you ignore it or go against it, can only conclude one thing. You don't believe that God is love, and therefore you don't know Him. For if you believe that God is love, then you would believe that all His commandments were the very best thing for you, and you would follow them. When you turn away from the commandments of God, you say in effect, a loving God would not command me to do that. And so our disobedience displays our lack of trust in the plan God has for us, and it shows that we do not know God. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 19 where there was a master owned some land, was a boss, and he had three guys working for him, and he gave each one of them a mina, which is about it's money worth about 3 months' wages. And so he gave it all to them, and then he left. He went out of town for a while. He came back later, and he wanted an accounting. What did you do with your money that I gave you? And the first guy said, well, I took the mina that you gave me and I invested it, and now I have 10 minas because of the investment. And he said, that's great. He says, I give you authority over 10 cities. And then the second guy jumped up and he said, well, I took your mina and I invested it, and I have now 5 minas from that one. And he said, that's great. And he gave him authority over 5 cities. But the third guy had a completely different story. And listen to what he said. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. You hear that man's problem? He didn't trust the master's heart. He thought the master was cruel. Now, I want you to listen to this, and if I don't say anything else, if you don't hear anything else today, please hear what I'm saying right here. The reason behind all of our disobedience of God's commands is that we don't believe that God's commands are an expression of God's love. We think that they are the word of a severe God who enjoys withholding from us the happiness that we crave. So we disobey and we prove that we are liars because we say we know Him. Third and last question. In what sense is our keeping God's word perfecting the love of God? Verse 5, but whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. If you obey the commandments and you keep God's word, then the love of God is going to be perfected in you. Let me ask you a question, Christian. What changed most in your life when you got saved? I had an alcohol problem before I came to know the Lord, and came to know the Lord. The Lord delivered me from that, set me free from that, and it was a great and it was a glorious thing in my life, but it was not the greatest change. I know a man who was a homosexual, and the Lord saved him, and there was genuine repentance and genuine brokenness and genuine deliverance, and it was a great change, but that was not his greatest change. I know a guy who was a womanizer, who just went after one woman after another and just totally took advantage of them. Came to know Christ, the Lord broke his heart, he repented, and it was a great change in his life, but it was not the greatest change. Praise God for changes in our behavior. But let me tell you about the greatest change. The love of God enters the heart, and the desire to fight sin is no longer just a desire to gain a better reputation. It's not just a desire to be free from the sin that has us in bondage. And it's not just to be healthier physically and spiritually. Here it is. You will desire to keep His commands because the love of God rules over your heart. And you will desire to please Him because He loves you that much. Here's the truth. The love of God produces a love for God. I want to close with Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary on verse 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk as Jesus walked. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you say that you're in Him, if you say His life is in your life, if you say you're like the branch to the vine, then you will bear the character of the tree. That is inevitable. See how our Lord walks through the pages of the four Gospels? The first thing you see is a humble, lowly, and meek person. A bruised reed shall He not break. The smoking flax shall He not quench. Come unto Me, He says, learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. It is as we look at Him, as we begin to examine ourselves, that we feel that we have no right to be here at all. There is so often a hardness about our testimony. We think we are in Him. We imagine we are testifying to the power of the Christian life. But the great thing we know about Him is that He was meek and lowly. The world does not encourage modesty, and I'm afraid that at times the church today does not do so either. We try to imitate the world and we become self-assertive. We are so afraid of being called weaklings by the world that we develop into a boisterous kind of Christian. But I do not see that in the New Testament. Meek and lowly. We are anxious to impress, and it's as true of the church as it is of the world. The church would turn the preacher into a man of great and dominating personality. How different that is from what we find here. We ought to walk as Christ walked. His great concern was to do the will of God, to please Him and not to please men. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He mourned because of the sin of this world. It hurt, it pained Him. Do we share something of His godly sorrow because of the state of the world? Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:4. We do groan being burdened. Do we groan? Do we give the impression of being burdened because of the sin and iniquity that is rampant around us and about us? That is how He walked, and that is how we ought to walk. And above all, we see in Him love to God and love toward men and women, His compassion, His sympathy, His patience, His loving kindness. This is an inevitable test. Now, John does not say, if you live that life, you're making yourself a Christian. But rather, if you are a Christian, then this is how you live. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great passage of Scripture. And we thank You, Lord, for John's heart. And Lord, John walked with Christ. And John had a desire to be like Jesus. That's why he was able to write the things that he did, because he experienced it firsthand. Heavenly Father, help us that we might have that same desire. That Lord, we might realize that You don't treat us like a severe boss, but You're a loving God who always desires for us what's best. Not always what we want, but what's best, what will bring us ultimate joy and will bring glory to the name of Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might look to You and not look to self. That Lord, we might desire to be obedient to You, not just to gain a good reputation, not just to get physically healthy or spiritually healthy, but Lord, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, that our life might be pleasing to Him, that we might realize His love and that it might show in our countenances. And it's in Your holy and precious and wonderful name that we pray. Amen.